On Wednesday night, we got into the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, and that's all we got through, up to verse 16 or so. And if you missed it, you might say, well, I'm glad I missed that. The genealogies? Come on, that's all you did? Well, actually, it's a rich genealogy of stories of people and important application, but also some intriguing stuff about the Lord's signature. He kind of embeds his signature in the scriptures, saying that only I can do this. There's things in Matthew chapter 1's genealogy that only God could have figured out and come up with. And we looked at that on Wednesday night. And so hopefully we'll finish up Matthew chapter 1 on Wednesday night and get into chapter 2 as well. But I'd like to take a little bit of a look at chapter 1 of Matthew that maybe might not be so traditional. Because, see, traditionally, at Christmas time, pastors like myself take advantage of a chapter like chapter 1 of Matthew and cover Christmas stuff. Because it's very Christmassy. You've got Jesus being born in Bethlehem, you've got the dream that Joseph gets and the virgin birth and the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 that says that Emmanuel will come, God with us. And so it's very Christmassy in nature. But because of that, Matthew chapter 1 tends to be just that. We tend to look at it just in the light of Christmas. But I'd like to take a look at one of the characters in this story that I don't think gets perhaps enough mention. And we'll look at this, like I said, on Wednesday and focus on the person of Christ and his coming, which is the main point. But there's a nuance here on Sunday morning that I'd like to catch, and that is this incredible guy that we see talk about here in Matthew chapter 1. The character is the stepfather of Jesus Christ himself. And that is the man Joseph. A guy who I think is worthy of looking at and very much points to his stepson, Jesus Christ himself, in his behavior, in his actions, and his attitudes. And so I'd like to look at Joseph here, and maybe if you're willing to jot down some notes, we'll consider Joseph, maybe six thoughts on Joseph. So let's take a look, chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Great story, classic story, but a classic guy. This guy Joseph, so many interesting nuances in this guy's life and who he was, what he did. And if you would, jot down a few notes about this guy. I think it's important for us to look at this guy as an example. First of all, notice with me that Joseph was a self-controlled man. A self-controlled man. It says there in verse 18, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Joseph was espoused to his wife Mary. Now the word espoused, a lot of us in the Western culture, we think of that means, oh, they were engaged. But actually in Bible times, the espousal period was much more locked in, if you would, in marriage than was just an engagement. You can break an engagement and still be on fairly good grounds, unless you're the guy who broke the engagement. But generally, legally, you're still on good grounds breaking an engagement. But the espousal period was really not to be broken. So much so that if you, during that espousal period, decided not to be married, you would have to go ahead and write up a bill of divorce. It was that linked. The espousal period. But it was not a time during that espousal period where they would consummate the marriage sexually or physically. But instead, they would go through this time of preparation. And during that espousal period, sometimes it would last even up to a year or longer even at times. But they were committed to each other in marriage, but they had not been as a man and wife would. And so that was the espousal period. But our text tells us there that during that period, Mary's found with child. And we all know now in retrospect, as we look back and know the history of it and the prophecies fulfilled, that this was a young girl, probably right around 14 or 15 years of age, pregnant. Can you imagine at Athey Creek if one of our 14-year-old, 15-year-old girls stumbled into the high school group on Thursday night and said, "Hey, I'm pregnant." And we say, "Oh boy, where's the Father?" "Oh, the Holy Spirit." What would we do? What would we think? I think we'd probably try to come alongside that young gal and help her out and figure out what's going on. But that's what happens. Mary comes in saying, "I'm pregnant with child. And the Holy Spirit impregnated me." And poor Joseph here, he's during this espousal period. He's got to figure out what to do. But before we get to that, I want you to note that during this espousal period, it says here in our text, verse 18, that he was espoused to Mary and wife and husband, but that all happened before they came together. The idea is before they came together sexually. You see, Joseph was a guy who valued virginity before they were technically full-blown married. And I like that about Joseph. He was a man of self-control. And boy, can I challenge our young singles and our old singles alike and say, man, there's something that we've lost in our culture that's so key. And that is the idea of abstinence, to abstain sexually before we get married. I know, the world says, hey, it's okay, we all should do it. Try the plumbing out, make sure it all works before you get married. But I'm telling you that the world is getting ripped off. Our kids are being sold a bill of goods. And it's one of the biggest rip-off scams that's going on. What happens today? The education system, the public school system says to our kids, hey, kids are going to do it anyway. So instead of preaching abstinence, we need to hand out condoms and preach safe sex. And sadly, our culture is being ripped off, not only on the whole just biblical, godly level, that definitely true, but just on a whole physiological level. You know, the biggest thing that happened to the sexual revolution of the 60s was the HIV virus. Once that came down, man, people started getting a little afraid. So no longer was it open sex and free love, as they called it back in the 60s. Man, that got shut down real fast. But humanity, we will oftentimes try to figure out ways we can continue sinning. And so the way they did is they said, man, we're going to come up with this idea of safe sex. Now, it might be true, and I use the word might strongly, that the condom that they hand out at schools today, it might help prevent a person from contacting the HIV virus. That might help. But what they fail to tell young kids today is that there are many sexually transmitted diseases that a condom will not prevent. One such problem is the HPV virus that really doesn't hurt the men or the boys, but it really hurts the women. Cervical cancer, by and large, is caused by the HPV virus. And many, many women die from that kind of cancer. Do you know that more women die from HPV, that virus, in cervical cancer, than do people die of AIDS? And yet AIDS is the one that gets all the press. And it's the one that they preach, safe sex, but nobody's talking about the fact that just skin-to-skin contact can cause the HPV virus to be contracted between a guy and a girl. What is safe sex? I'll tell you, biblical safe sex is, the best thing is just keeping yourself pure before God, abstaining from sexual intimacy before you're married. Now, here's the problem with the flawed thinking. Our you know, sex ed teachers by and large today in the schools are saying, and not all of them, I shouldn't say there's some good ones, but mostly bad ones, who are saying that kids are just gonna do it. Kids can't control themselves, they are gonna have sex, and you know, and I can understand why they say that. Even last week, a couple kids were found in the dugout, having sex. The neighbors called at Tualatin High School, and, you know, it made this big stir within Tualatin High School, and these two kids were marched through the halls at school. It was kind of an embarrassing moment. But that's not the worst thing going on in high schools today. But because teachers are saying kids are gonna do it, they're really saying that our kids are no better than the family pet. I have a problem with that. I think our kids are better than that. And here's the fallacious thinking. Try to stick with me on this. This is huge. If people cannot abstain sexually before they're married and be self-controlled before they're married, what makes a person, a husband or a wife, think that they're going to be able to control themselves sexually after marriage, to keep themselves pure in marriage? It's almost like the world seems to think that once you're married, somebody, little pixie comes along and sprinkles, you know, discipline dust over the couple. Once they're married, you know, I dub you pure and self-controlled. After marriage? Hey, the sexual temptation, I would suggest, not only continues after you're married, but sometimes, in some ways, I think it gets stronger and more in your face the older you get. We live in a culture that is sex crazed. Our TVs show it all the time. The internet has access to it, that's open more than ever. There's all kinds of crazy things people can get into. Whether it's pornography or chatting online with people, having sort of fantasy sexual relationships with people across the nation that eventually are oftentimes enacted in some way, shape, or form in some other way. We live in a culture that has just totally lost it. And I would argue and challenge Athey Creekers, this church, let's be biblical. Let's follow God's plan. God invented sex. He meant it to be a great thing inside the boundaries of marriage. And the Bible declares that we are to flee fornication. That is to run for your life from anything that is sexually immoral. Now, I know I'm sounding like a preacher, but don't forget, I am one. But I'm telling you, man, we've got high schoolers that are saying, we're going to abstain. We're going to keep ourselves pure before we're married. And, you know, as a guy who's somewhat of an expert on weddings and marriages, which I've done more than 800 weddings now, I kind of know what works and what I've seen is a blessing in marriage and what I've seen people struggle with. And I'm telling you, the people who do it right, the people that follow God's plan, well, it's not just me who's saying this. Listen to what came out in a study back in 1996 and 1997. This is an older study, but I still find it interesting. Our nation spent $5 million on a study to find out who's having the best sex in our country. University of Boston, Chicago, and UCLA did this team study, more than $5 million spent, and every study produced found an amazing fact. And Rolling Stone magazine was freaking out. Matt Lauer was stunned as they announced their findings. Guess who's having the best sex in America? Christian, married, monogamous women. Rolling Stone called it the revenge of the church ladies. But it's true. Why would it be Christian, monogamous, married women? Why is that the group that finds themselves most sexually satisfied? It's because when you do things according to God's word and God's plan, you will find great fulfillment and satisfaction and great success in what you do. You see, God doesn't restrict sexuality because he wants to ruin everybody's fun, but God says, man, you gotta play by the rules to enjoy it in the way that it's meant to be enjoyed. And sadly, so many people are getting a counterfeit. And man, if I could give our junior hires in this room and our high schoolers, and honestly, sadly, it's almost too late in many of our college circles. You know, these kids are, you know, it's so much earlier now. But man, even the college group in here, if I could tell you guys, man, if you go away with one thing today, learn from Joseph. A guy who was self-controlled and abstained, even though he was in that period of espousal, which was a stronger time than even being engaged. You know, he was saying, I'm going to remain pure and abstain before we get married. The value of virginity is much forgotten and much shot down today. And I'm telling you, Don't mess that one up. God's got a great plan inside of marriage. Don't follow the way the world is going and all this. Man, I love that about Joseph. He was a self-controlled man. May we be the same. But also, number two on the list of things we learn from this guy, Joseph. Interesting guy. He was a self-controlled man, but also number two, notice with me, he was a gentle man. Look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. By the way, that was not the custom. If a woman was found pregnant outside of marriage, in those days, in that time, they would take that woman and make a public scene out of her. You see, Joseph wasn't the kind of guy that wanted to see Mary. Well, what would happen to her? Well, it's what they do today in Iran. The same thing, culturally, they do the same thing for adulteresses and those kinds of things. In Iran, they take and march you outside of the city and they have a box usually or a pit, one or the other, filled with manure. The person would then stand waist deep in manure while then they would throw the rocks at the person and hit them in the head until the person plopped down in the manure, and then they would just finish them off by throwing the rocks, and then there'd be a pile of rocks and that'd be on the end. And basically outside the city there were piles of rocks that were monuments to the fact that they were saying, don't be sleeping outside of marriage with another person. Joseph says, man, I can't fathom that happening to Mary. Now, you got to understand, at this point, Joseph's thinking, Mary's, well, she's a little wacko. She's saying that the Holy Spirit impregnated her, but Joseph hasn't been told that it's true yet. Joseph doesn't know. And so he says, man, I got to do something. And what does he do? He tries to do the right thing by putting her away. That is just a nice fancy way of saying divorce. But he wants to do it privately so that she doesn't get in trouble and hurt by this whole situation. I like the gentleness of Joseph. That when she's caught in what he thought to be sin, he's still gentle with her. Are you a gentle person? Or are you a sin sniffer and a fault finder? You know, I know people that are just sin sniffer fault finders. Do you guys know people that that's their expert? You know, they're good at that. Man, if there's something to be found that's amiss or wrong or whatever, they're just quick to just, they're like flies on manure, man. When it gets on that critical nature, I hope you're not one of those people. But see, Joseph, he seeks to put her away quietly. That is not to make a public scene. Not to say, look what this girl has done and point her out. I bet you there's husbands and wives in here. That if you've been married for 15, 20 years, you maybe have developed that habit that many older couples do, where as soon as the other person makes a mistake, you're like, ha-ha! You got him! And man, they just rub it in, and man, grind it in until it just drives everybody nuts. I'm sure nobody in here has done that. I'm making a mistake on that. But if you are one of those people, can I give you a word? Repent. Stop doing that. But rather cover up. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, not exposes it. Do you remember the story of Ham, Shem, and Japheth there? And Noah? You see, Noah, when you were a little kid, you colored all the pictures, the ark, the animals. And maybe if you had a very astute Sunday school teacher, they had you color the picture of the altar at the end of the story where the altar was there and they worshiped the Lord. And that's pretty much the end of the story, the rainbow situation, and then you're done, right? Well, that's not the end of the story of Noah. The story actually ends where in all those warm, cuddly, cuddling pictures that we did, but then there was a final story where Noah goes into his tent at the end of the story, strips himself naked, starts swigging the brews, and is dancing nakedly in his tent. Woo! Now, there's a reason you probably didn't color that picture. But I'll tell you something. Ham comes running out, hey Shem, Japheth, look at Dad, look what he's doing, man, he's totally sloshed, and he's dancing naked instead, woohoo, and he's making a big deal out of it. But what does Shem and Japheth do? The Bible tells us that Shem and Japheth grabbed a coat, a cloak, a big robe, and they stretched it from one shoulder of one guy to the shoulder of another guy, and they backed into the tent door. They backed into it and covered up their father's nakedness and his partying. Why did they back in? Because they were respectful to their dad. They weren't exposing sin, nor did they want to look upon the sin that their dad was doing. So they very much covered the sin of their father. Later on, when Noah came to, realizing his sin and all of his junk, partying down naked in his tent, embarrassing. Actually, he commended Shem and Japheth for covering the sin, but he cursed Ham for exposing and pointing out the sin. Question, who else covers sin? Jesus Christ is the one who covers all sin. By the blood of Christ, our sins are washed away, cleaned. And not only does the Lord cover them up, but he remembers them no more. And he tells us the old things are passed away, all things have become new. You know, we talked about sexual purity, and I know that there's a lot of you saying, okay, Brett, we're gonna stick with that. And young single people, but there might be some of you that are singles in here saying, Brett, you should have given me that sermon 10 years ago. I'm a sinner, I've blown it, I've slept with someone else many times, or this or that, or lived with someone before we were married. And you might be feeling kind of guilty right about now, but you know what's so great about the Lord? Is he wants to make the old things pass away and all things new. See, one of the lies Satan will whisper in your ears, you've already blown it, you've already messed up, so why should you even try anymore? You've already slept with someone, so give it up, don't even try. And that's a lie from Satan himself. Satan would have you just keep walking in sin, but the Lord wants you to remember that when he forgives you, he forgets everything you've ever done, he washes away your sins, he makes all things new. And I believe in God's economy, which, by the way, is all that matters. In God's economy, you are a virgin pure before him, no matter what your history is. God is able to do that. Love covers a multitude of sins. I don't care what sin you've done. God is able to wash it, clean it, and even help you get through the repercussions of that sin. He'll be the one to be your strength. I love that about the Lord. He covers up our sin and washes it away. Joseph was that kind of a guy. He was a guy who, instead of exposing and pointing out, he covered up Mary. And he was trying to put her away, doing the right thing privately. He was a gentleman. I like that. I hope you're a gentleman or a gentlewoman. So we see him here, a self-controlled man, a gentleman. But number three, notice Joseph was also a thoughtful man. A thoughtful man. How so? It says all this stuff was going down. He was trying to figure out what to do. So verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. The word thought there in the Greek text means careful consideration. Careful consideration. For those of you that are more reactionary, those of you that react instead of respond, there is a difference, by the way. There are some in this room that are more into just reacting. As soon as you hear something, bam, you're rapid fire. Man, you're quick to just kind of come back with something, you know, just to say, man, I'm going to deal with this thing. I'm going to jump all over this. But can I tell you, if you're a reactionary, this might be a good word for you to think through. That is to be a thoughtful man or woman. A person who considers what they're doing carefully. You know, Jesus did this, I believe. When he went and cleansed the temple. There in John's gospel, we read that Jesus walked into the temple, saw the changers of money sitting that were there ripping off the people of the Lord. And they were charging exorbitant prices for these sacrificial animals. Basically, the people would come with their little lamb, you know, fluffy from home, that they were going to have to sacrifice. And the priests would sit there and look at the lamb and say, it's blemished, it's flawed, and you need to not sacrifice that lamb. But we have a lamb over here that you can purchase for a small fee that is actually okay for sacrifice. And then they would charge huge amounts for those little sheep that were supposed to be flawless. And they were ripping off the people. That's what was going on. And that's why Jesus called it a den of thieves. And he made a scourge of small cords. And he starts whipping and turning tables. And he says, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. You've made it into a den of thieves, he said. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, Brett. You're talking about being not reacting. That sounds pretty reactionary to me. Jesus walking into the temple, all of a sudden, whoosh, and starts whipping. That's pretty reactionary. But wait a minute. Mark's gospel, chapter 11, tells us something that I recently found that kind of shocked me. I'd never seen it before. And that is, in Mark's gospel, chapter 11, right around verse 11, we're told that the day before, which was all during this time of sacrifice and all the lambs were being sold, the day before as well, Jesus went into the temple the day before in Mark 11, and he walked into that place in the court of the Gentiles, right where they were selling and buying all that stuff. And Jesus went in there and looked at it, and what did he do? He left. He went away and hiked over the Mount of Olives and spent the night at Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus. there in Bethany. It was the next morning. He got up, walked over the Mount of Olives, went back down into Jerusalem, went back into the temple, and that's when he turned the tables. He'd already been there the day before, seeing the exact same behavior. Why was it, I wonder, that Jesus didn't whoop on him the first day he was there? I believe he was modeling for us perfection. That he wasn't being a reactionary, but he was actually carefully following the will of the Father, making sure that he was perfectly in sync with the Father in heaven. And while you might think he had a rage of anger, he was angry, and I believe it was a righteous anger, but it was a very controlled anger, wasn't it? Even as it says there that he was turning tables and whipping with his whip, but also it says there that he stopped at the table of the doves and he said, take these things hence. He didn't turn the table with little birds on it. He was in control. How do you know if you're a reactionary that's out of control? Can you stop at any moment doing what you're doing? Can you keep control? Can you stop and smile if you needed to? I think that's important for moms and dads. You know, if you're a parent who's coming down on your kids or disciplined, you know, sometimes you do need to kind of turn the heat up. You need to be firm and stern. But man, make sure that it's always just a big act. You know, the parents that are flying off, I call it the Kmart mom, you know, at the flashing blue light, where there's a little junior ripping stuff off the shelves and stuff, and the mom's like, stop it right now! Whack, whack, whack! No, stop it! You know, and you're just like, man, what? That's abuse. That's abusive. But man, if you're coming down on your kids, man, make sure that you're under control and that you could stop at any moment. And it should be just an act. In a way, Jesus, he was angry, but he was totally in control of all his faculties. He wasn't a reactionary. He was responding to what the Father led him to do 24 hours earlier. Man, I love that about our Lord, and I love that about Joseph. He was a thoughtful man. He took time before he just reacted and just did something that he would later regret. He was thinking through it, as the Greek says, careful consideration. That's what Joseph did. Man, I hope you and I, that we are people who consider carefully what we're going to do. Now, I know there's the other side of the coin. Some of you are so careful in consideration that you never do anything. We'll talk about that in a second. That's coming. But here, for those of you that are more reactionaries, watch out. Be thoughtful. Careful consideration. Good advice for us today. Joseph was a self-controlled man, a gentle man, a thoughtful man. But also notice with me, he was a spiritual man. Now, a spiritual man, that's almost an oxymoron, and let me tell you why. A spiritual man, those things don't go together. I'll tell you why, because men are generally not that spiritual. I have found in ministry over these years that women are way more spiritually inclined than us men. I'm so thankful for that, by the way, because our church would be the most boring place in the world without women. If it was just a bunch of men at Athey Creek, man, we'd be theologically sound and doctrinally tight, and man, it'd be all math and all that, but it'd be the most boring church you'd ever go to in your life. I'm so thankful for the depth, the spiritual drive that our sisters have in this fellowship. Because men and women are very different. I'm sorry, even though pop psychology doesn't agree with me on that, I think men and women are different. You see, in the Garden of Eden, we see the oldest trick, the oldest play in the book. Satan, how does he tempt humanity? Well, he tempts humanity in two ways, in the male way and in the female way. You see, poor Eve, she gets all the flack for biting into the fruit first, but really, all through the Bible, God doesn't say it was the sin of Eve that brought sin into the world. No, it's always called Adam's sin. Now, why is that? Well, here's what's interesting about that story. Satan, he goes to the woman, and he says, hey, has God really said in the day that you'll eat this fruit, you'll die? But he says, actually, that's not true. It's not that you'll die, but your eyes will be opened. You'll be spiritually enlightened. And Satan says, and you'll become like God. And so there Eve was, tempted greatly. So much so, she gave in and chomped down. Now, here's the thing that kind of cracks me up. As I have seen humanity and the way we act, men and women, different. You see, that woman Eve in the Garden of Eden, she's not that unlike many of the women that I've seen. That is, they do have a desire to go deeper in things spiritually, spiritual things. And I think that's a good thing. That's to be commended. But honestly, in the Garden of Eden, Satan knows our stupid tendencies as humanity. I don't think Satan would have come to Adam with that same thing. I'll tell you why. If Adam were standing there and there's the fruit and the serpent subtly coming and saying, Adam, if you eat of this fruit, and the day you eat it, you'll actually, your eyes will be open, you'll be enlightened, and you'll spiritually become like God. You know what Adam would have said? He would have went, and walked away. That's just the way men are. We don't have that same desire to go deeper in spiritual things, generally speaking. Generally speaking. Now, how did Adam get tempted? A naked woman. With a fruit in her hand going, hey, you big boy, want a bite? You see, that's how Adam went down, man. Now I know you guys are saying, hey, Brett, don't be so brutal on us guys. But it is kind of comical, if you ask me. You see, Satan knows, you know, some of those things that he can trick us all by. You know, now if Adam's there in a Speedo, I don't think Eve would have been overly tempted either. You know what I mean? Now, here's the thing. All that to say, it wasn't Eve's sin, because where was Adam? You see, the problem is Adam and Eve make this perfect tag team. They make this perfect couple where you've got the depth spiritually, but you've got the logical kind of, you know, balance, maybe a little bit thick, the man, but the woman maybe a little bit too much desiring to be spiritually deep. But together, if Adam would have been covering his wife and Eve submitting to her husband in those spiritual ways, man, they would have made this radical tag team. But somewhere they weren't even around each other when all this was coming down. I guess all that's to say, the thing I like about Joseph, he's a spiritual man. He's spiritually inclined. How do we know that? Well, check this out. It says here in verses 20 through 23, let's reread this. Now again, I need to state the obvious. We're missing, and we're not even talking about the glorious announcement that is being made here. We'll look at this on Wednesday night. But notice this, it says, but while he thought, verse 20, on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. So we got this dream. Now again, all of us guys being very logical, thinking, well, what, dreams are wacko. We don't listen to dreams. But Joseph, notice he's tuning in here to this dream. And it says, the dream, this angel of the Lord says to Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, we know from the story that Joseph takes the word of this angel of the Lord at face value and believes it. He follows after it. Even though it doesn't necessarily make logical sense, or it doesn't necessarily, you know, seem like, you know, a dream. Do you really trust a dream? Now, here's a question before we move on from this. I believe Joseph was spiritually enough inclined where he thought, this is the Lord speaking to me. Guys, do you listen to the Lord? Or are you like many men in this world that say, we don't really believe God speaks that much? I think women generally have a more open heart to hearing from God and being led by the Spirit than oftentimes we men. I think that's a character flaw in the men, that we need to be spiritually inclined. By the way, I have to say, I do feel sometimes like I'm preaching to the choir here at Athey Creek. I love the fact at Athey Creek that we have men spiritually leading in a lot of ways. Now, sometimes we get criticized for being too much male involvement in the church. But, you know, here's the thing. I'm glad that in our Sunday school back in the wing, we've got men and women, but a lot of men are back there. I think that's great. Because you know what? I grew up in a Sunday school where it was all women. And all of my buddies, my little, you know, boy buddies that were hanging around in Sunday school, they all kind of grew up thinking that, well, being a Christian was sort of a girl thing, and staying home on Sunday afternoon was kind of, and watching football was a guy thing. One of the things I'm so grateful for is we have men in the back there teaching our kids and instructing along with the women. But it's very much of a balance back there, and I thank the Lord for that. Another thing I love about this fellowship, and I'm not trying to pat ourselves on the back, I'm just observing the things that are just good, and that is I love how men sing and worship in this church. I love that. Because there's a billion churches around the world you can go to, and the women, man, they're piping out and singing. Why? Because they have a more natural inclination to give honor to the Lord in a spiritual way. Men, our natural inclination is to sit there and go, okay, when's the teaching time? The singing nonsense is about over. You know, that's a male characteristic oftentimes. I know I'm overgeneralizing and all that, but I'm saying I love the fact that there are men worshiping the Lord here in this congregation. That's important. Spiritual inclined men. Now, I love that Joseph was a spiritual man, but here's before we move on to the next point, here's the one thing you need to balance that with. Eve, she made a mistake because she was spiritually longing for depth, but what she did not have was confirmation that what she was hearing was truly right. It was not confirmed by the Lord. That's what she lacked. And if we're overly spiritual, we can start doing stuff that's just spiritually wacko. You need to have some kind of a parameter around spiritual things. And what is that parameter? The Word of God. Man, if you're having dreams or spiritual things are coming to you, you must balance it out with the Scriptures, with the Word of God. See, I love that. That's what this angel of the Lord does with Joseph. Did you notice that? He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 right there in verse 23. He quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. So Mary's claim to being a virgin, even though she's pregnant, is confirmed by this angel, but not just by the word of the angel, but saying, this is that which the Word of God told us would happen. It's confirmed right here. Man, that's such a key. Being spiritually minded, but also letting the Word of God confirm. You know, honestly, one of the things that is a problem with Mormonism is when Joseph Smith seemed to speak to the angel Moroni and heard from that angel a new gospel and saw with the glasses and got the plates and all that stuff. You got to understand, the Bible says in Galatians, Paul says, if we, that's Paul and the apostles, if we or an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you another gospel other than that which we have preached, let that angel be accursed. See, the Mormons have a problem in that they were given new revelation, a new gospel, and the Mormons so desperately want to be on the mainstream and call themselves Christians just like us. But the reason that the whole church does not include Mormonism as a fundamentally within the pale of orthodoxy church is because they received spiritual enlightenment that was from something other than this book right here. And it actually controverts this book. It goes against the Bible. How do we know that the angel that we're hearing from is a fallen angel or a good angel? Joseph had that confirmation in that this angel says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. Now, when I bring this stuff up about Mormonism, I got to just say this because I get people mad at me. I'm not sure why. Maybe I'm a little thick. I understand that. I'll give you that. But here's the thing. You know, Mormonism is not Christianity. They worship a different Jesus than we do. You have to understand that. The Jesus I worship is God, and he's not the half-brother the brother of Satan and all that stuff. Mormonism is very different. They look a lot like, well, who are you to judge? It's not me. It's the Bible that judges them. That's what you have to understand. So when I point these things out, I'm not just trying to be mean and putting down a group of people. I'm saying that people who follow after false religions are misled and are being led right into the very fires of hell. So if you feel like, Brett, you're being too passionate about this, those poor Mormons, I have friends that are Mormons that are really nice people. A lot of people are nice, but are also misled. And by the way, getting to heaven is not by you and I being nice or good. That doesn't get anyone to heaven. It's by believing in the true Jesus Christ. So be careful on this spiritual enlightenment, because unless it is confirmed in the Bible, you can become over-spiritual and right out of the truth, just like Eve and just like Joseph Smith, right out of the truth. Now, all that to say, Joseph was a guy who believed the spiritual enlightenment he was getting, but only after it was confirmed in the Word of God. I hope we are open to spiritual things, hearing from the Lord. Joseph was such a man. I think that's good stuff. Well, Joseph was a self-controlled man. He was a gentle man. He was a thoughtful man, a spiritual man. But notice also, number five, he was a faithful man. I like verse 24. There it says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." I've got the word "did" marked and bracketed in my Bible. Because, man, that's oftentimes where we fall short. That's where, you know, the other side of the coin, the person who's the reactionary oftentimes moves too early. But the person that outthinks stuff and is sitting around just thinking, boy, is this really of the Lord? Is this what the Lord wants me to do? Is this what? And all the while are saying, I've told you what I want you to do. Now, do it. And the old paralysis of analysis starts setting in, and we outthink everything, and we just sit around and do nothing. I like how Joseph was not only a self-controlled man, but he was also a faithful man, doing what he was called to do. You know, there are many people, if we're not careful, that fall into that category that James warned about, those that are hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. And Joseph was a get-it-done kind of guy. As soon as he hears from the Lord, he moves on it, and he did that which the angel told him to do. He did as the Lord had bidden him. And many times we talk about faithfulness as Christians, but the question we have to ask ourselves is, have we done the small things God has called us to do today? Because I believe that God will only give you bigger things to do after you're good at doing the small things that He's asked to do. Faithful in the small things, and then you'll be entrusted in bigger things. And Joseph was entrusted with a big thing, being the stepfather of the Messiah, the Son of God. That's big. But why? Because I believe he was not only a self-controlled man, but he was also a faithful man, and he did what God wanted him to do. Doer of the word. Very important. Finally, lastly, number six on our list here. Notice with me that Joseph was also a selfless man. Selfless. Look at verse 25. It says there, "And he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son." Now, in the Bible, the King James always cleans this up to make it not sound so vulgar. But when it says he knew her not, it's not like, "Hello, my name is Joseph. Mary, nice to meet you." No, it's not that kind of thing. When it says he knew her not, that is, he didn't know her sexually, intimately. Until when? Now see, you gotta give Joseph credit for being a self-controlled man, but you have to understand this is a very different topic now. You're saying, "Brett, this is still self-control. He's not sleeping with his wife until when? The baby comes." Now, here's the thing that I find interesting. This, as we will find out on Wednesday night perhaps, and we talked a little bit about it on Wednesday, that is the virgin birth. That's partially why the Bible takes great care to explain Joseph still hasn't slept with Mary. You're saying, "Man, Brett, la 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 la, we don't want to hear this about Joseph and Mary and not sleeping together." But why does the Bible take great pains to talk about that? Because the virgin birth is of great importance, fulfilling prophecy and all kinds of things like we talked about on Wednesday night. The bloodline of Jeconiah and the blood curse on that king and all that stuff. There's reasons why this is important that Joseph didn't sleep with her. But I do find it interesting that Joseph, he legally, technically, biblically would have been well within his rights. That once that espousal period is taken on, once verse 24 was done and he took him to his wife, to be his wife, at that point, he could have slept with his wife and been fine. But because of this guy's selflessness, following the plan of God, he even abstains even after they're technically married. Now I think this is important because a lot of times marriages start demanding things from the husband or from the wife. But I believe true love is selfless. It doesn't seek its own, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. And Joseph has that kind of a love for his wife and a love for the Lord. That he put his obedience to the Lord and care and consideration for his wife far above any of his own personal desires. Many marriages and relationships, we get it backwards. The husband or the wife seeks their own pleasure and their own, you know, happiness long before they think of anybody else. And it's the culture we're living in. Again, I would say we've got it backwards. But being selfless, man, that's such a key. Not being into your own thing. Now, it's funny because early in marriage, it's easier to be that way. But what about you guys that have been married for 10 years or 15 years? It's funny how those things can start shifting. And it's all about me. I thought it was funny. This guy wrote this article called When a Wife Gets a Cold by Richard K. Allison. The first year of marriage, it sounds like this. Honey, I'm really worried about you. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all the terrible viruses that are going around these days. I'm going to take you to the hospital, dear, where I've reserved a private room for you. I know the food is lousy, so I'll be bringing in meals from Rosini's. And I've already made all the arrangements with the floor superintendent. That's the first year of marriage. Second year of marriage. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called the doctor to rush right over. Now you go to bed and I'll take care of everything. Third year. Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you're feeling lousy. I'll bring you something. Do we have any canned soup? Fourth year. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids and do the dishes and mop the floor, you'd better get some rest. Fifth year. Why don't you take a couple of aspirin? Sixth year. If you just gargle something instead of sitting around barking like a seal all night. Seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia? Now, hopefully that's not true of anybody here, but it is funny. The reason we laugh is because, well, the longer we're around our husband or our wife, we really can become more self-centered and worried about our own well-being instead of concerned for the other person. I like Joseph. He's kind of the model of the selfless man who's not all into his own thing, but he's preferring others ahead of himself. Now, as we close this discussion on Joseph, the reason I like to consider this is because think this stepfather of Jesus Christ, what a perfect guy for the job. Because, you know, really, if you're living in Nazareth in those days and you see this man, Joseph, I have a hunch Jesus, who is, by the way, the personification of everything that we just listed. I think people probably thought, yep, that's Joseph. He's the father of Jesus because he acted like Christ. You see, Jesus came and did all those things way more perfectly than Joseph. But was Jesus self-controlled? Absolutely. Man, Jesus, if I were Jesus, I think I would have let it rip, man. Those Pharisees coming up and trying to trap me, instead of reasoning with them, I think I would have just said, you know what, all the atoms in your head, I'm going to split them right now. Poof. Just a little pink mist, you know what I mean? Now, aren't you glad I'm not Jesus? Jesus was self-controlled, and while all the world was treating him badly and persecuting him, and there he is hanging on the cross, and the Romans there making fun of him, what is Jesus doing? He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus, the perfect model of self-control. But not just self-control, Jesus was gentle, wasn't he, with the woman caught in adultery. There, as they were ready to stone her to death, but Jesus, man, he forgave her from her sins and told those guys with rocks in their hands ready to stone her. He said, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. Man, he was a gentle man. Also with the woman at the well. Man, that woman who was lying and probably a prostitute herself. And when she said, I don't have a husband, Jesus said, you've spoken well that you don't have a husband because you have five husbands and the one you're with right now is not your husband at all. And I love Jesus' gentleness, and there that woman eventually gets saved and follows Jesus. I love that. But Jesus was self-controlled, he was gentle, but he was also a thoughtful man. As he left Jerusalem, before he turned the tables and went back to Bethany, spent the night there and came back the next day, he demonstrated patience and thoughtfulness, careful consideration. Because Jesus had to be able to say, as he did in the Gospel of John, I always do the will of my Father. So he was a thoughtful man. And obviously Jesus was a spiritual man, spiritually inclined. And a faithful man. Man, Jesus could have come to this world, seen how wretched humanity really was, and said, you know, I think I'm gonna give up on this whole dying on the cross thing for the sins of these wacko people. But Jesus was faithful, and he came and did what he said he would do. And he followed through and got it done. He set his face like flint, the Bible says, and he endured the cross and despised the shame. Man, I'm thankful that Christ was was a faithful man, but also a selfless man. He made himself, Philippians 2 tells us, of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became in the likeness of man, and was faithful even to the death of the cross. You see, the link between Joseph and Jesus are amazing, but I think the link between you and Jesus is equally important. Because you might be saying, Brett, these are nice, fine points about behavior, that we should be self-controlled and thoughtful and selfless and all that stuff. These are great things. But you know, honestly, you're going to fail. You're not going to be able to do it to the best of even your ability. But here's what Romans says. It says, put off the works of darkness, the clothing of nighttime, Philippians 13 tells us. But it says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. For you and I to maybe get these 6 points down in our life, the only way we really can do it is to put on Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I think in a very practical way, put on Jesus Christ. Because honestly, as a husband, you might be thinking, Brett, you're kind of hitting some sore spots. And I'm sure when I get home, my wife's going to be like, see? When I get sick, you need to be nice to me. But you know, in and of yourself, you're going to be saying, Brett, that's just not me. I'm just not that kind of a guy. I'm just not really caring for my wife that much. How do you do that? You put on Jesus Christ. But Brett, it'll be so fake. Exactly. You're being a put on. That's what you have to do. You see, for me to be a nice guy, you guys don't want to see the real Brett. It's pretty ugly. You know, I could get angry at you if you come into my office and you say, Brett, we're sleeping together and we want to get married. What do you think about that? I mean, you can see like real ugliness come out, but no, I got to put on Jesus Christ and say, okay, you know, here, you guys, let me talk to you. And I'll be really nice to you. But that's not me. I'm putting on Jesus Christ. In the same way, when you go to work and stuff, instead of being self-centered and focused on your own thing, to be selfless, that means you need to put on Christ. Now, here's the cool part. Because I know the world accuses you and I of being hypocrites and put-ons and all that stuff. And I just agree with them. Say, yeah, we are. We're being put-ons. We're putting on Jesus Christ. Very much not like me. But the ugliness that comes out of not being a put-on is far worse. What would you rather me be? Trying to be more like Christ or trying to be more like Brett? Trust me, you want the Christ side. You definitely want the Christ side. All that to say, we are told in the Word to put on Jesus Christ. As fake as you might feel, I'll tell you, the longer you do it, the longer you just ask the Lord to fill your life and be more like Jesus. You know what? Eventually, as time goes by, it becomes more and more very much naturally who you are. We're putting on Jesus Christ, and it's Christ in you that's our hope of glory. If you want self-control and thoughtfulness and depth spiritually and all the stuff we've listed, you got to put on Jesus Christ. That's where it's at, because that's the epitome of all these things. Self-control, gentleness, thoughtfulness, spirituality, faithfulness, and selflessness. And may the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to apply these things in Jesus' name.